Thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to continue in where we started last Sunday. We're going to really try to spend the rest of the month there and just different aspects of the importance of thinking biblically. We did an overview message of that on Sunday. Now, for the next, for the rest of the month, we're going to look at specific areas, specific topics that we tend to either be fuzzy on, or at least it's just a very important that we have a biblical understanding in these particular areas. So for this morning, we're going to be looking at thinking biblically about personal sin. Thinking biblically about personal sin. Now, there's a reason why I have it titled that way. There's a reason why I didn't just say thinking biblically about sin. Because we're not thinking about sin this morning as some sort of an abstract of something that's out there, something that people do out there, or something that somebody you know needs to hear. We're thinking biblically about personal sin, our sin, the indwelling sin that dwells within us, and these common hindrances to thinking about that in a way that would lead to a God-glorifying response to it. So, Romans chapter 7, this is not really the basis for the entire message, but within this text, we're going to make some observations. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Several things I want to point out in this passage, and we're going to spend the morning unpacking different aspects of this. Number one, in verse 10, Paul says, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now, he's talking about God's Word here. Paul says, it wasn't until I really understood the law. It wasn't until I really understood what God was after in the law that my own sin was exposed. So the argument he's making and he starts out with is that the law is not bad. The fact that the law is exposing something bad doesn't make the law bad. But Paul says, as I spent time in the Word and in the law, what I found was concerning myself was that the commandment that was ordained to life, he says, I found for me to be unto death. Now, the reason I point this out is because Paul, again, in Romans chapter 7, he is not giving us some sort of an abstract treatise on sin. Paul's not even talking about, as a whole, the sin that exists in the world out there. Paul is talking about his own experience with sin. Have you, with Paul, found that as you look at your own life and you try to measure your own life against the perfect standard of God's Word, that it has led to death? Really, the meaning is, if this is what I have to present to God for my standing, I'm undone. I have personally found. It's not that I look out and I'm discouraged with the culture. It's not that I look out or even look in and am discouraged with a lot of the hypocrisy that flies under the banner of Christianity. It's that I look even deeper within at my own heart and I find that there is indwelling sin that leads to my death apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. So number one, it's personal. Second, whenever Paul's talking about this in the text, verses 7 through 13, he talks about the fact that in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul says, not only did I find this commandment that was ordained to life unto my death, what I also found is that sin took this occasion to deceive me, and by it slew me. That is, Paul said, I am no match for sin. About the time I think I've got it figured out, it's too late. I realize I've been deceived. I think I'm going to do better. I think I'm going to try harder. I think I'm going to overcome. And sin is so deceptive that it's not until after I've actually fallen that I realize I'm no match for sin. We could go on and make some more observations here, but what I would like to do this morning is to encourage us in a couple of different ways, trying to kind of get to the heart of a few things that we could tease out for a long time, what it means for us to think biblically about personal sin. Think biblically about personal sin. So, number one, this is going to seem like an obvious point, but you'll see why I'm making it here in a second. Sin is always a personal response to God. Sin is always a personal response to God. While at times, and when we primarily think about sin, this is the way we think about it, but while at times sin is expressed physically, so we use our physical bodies to sin, while it's expressed physically, sin is fundamentally a spiritual activity. And now the reason we're pointing that out is just based on this reality that sin is always a personal response to God. It's a spiritual response to God. So whenever Scripture thinks about the different aspects of the inner man, there's lots of different synonyms, but there are three primary ways that the Bible talks about your inner man and my inner man. And all three of those are really where sin defiles. It's where sin operates. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to try to move swiftly through these. So as always, if we're moving quick and you miss some notes and want them, just ask me and I can email you the notes. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." You see, sin, sinful desires, the flesh, is a war that is taking place within your soul. These things are at war with your inner man. Now, there may be some outer man, there may be some physical aspects to this, but the war is primarily taking place at the level of your soul. Or we could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So we have the sin that is at war with our soul. We have the filthiness of the flesh, which stains the spirit. Again, these are spiritual realities. And then Proverbs 20, and here in a minute I'm going to give you the practical reason why we're talking about this. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, just simply ask the question, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Here the writer makes a parallel between a clean heart and an individual who is pure from sin. And so sin, again, defiles the heart. It defiles the spirit. It defiles the soul. These are all synonymous. They may be different aspects of the inner man, but we're all talking about the inner man here. Now, the reason I begin with what might seem to be an obvious point is to highlight a few things. Number one, if we're thinking biblically about personal sin, okay, the condition of your physical body can influence you to sin, but it can never cause you to sin, because sin is a spiritual activity. It's not physical. Number two, the conditions of your circumstances, they can influence you to sin, but they cannot cause you to sin, because sin is a spiritual activity. Now, we could chew on those two things for months. I mean, we live in a culture that blames all kinds of what Scripture calls sin, but at least all kinds of what even the world calls destructive behavior on the physical body and on the outer circumstances of individuals. Now, we're going to highlight some of this in some messages to come. But the reality is, we're not trying to think about them out there today. We're trying to think about us in here. The reality is, when you sin, sin is always exposing the condition of your heart. Sin is always exposing the allegiance of your inner man. Every single time you sin, it is a personal response to God. It's you saying no. It's you rebelling. It's you disobeying. And while there might be all kinds of influences, the reality is this is a spiritual activity that happens through spiritual choices. Now we're going to develop that just a little bit. So, A, sin is fundamentally a spiritual activity. B, sin is always an expression of unbelief and a devaluing of God's nature and character. Okay, if we're thinking about sin, it's always an expression of unbelief and a devaluing of God's nature and character. You know what that means? There are no small sins. There are no small sins. The little white lies are always an expression of unbelief and a devaluing of God's character. There are no sins that fly under the radar as being insignificant. So let's think about that. We're not just thinking about small sins, but sin as a whole. We said, number one, it's an expression of unbelief. Look in Genesis 1, 31. This is the last verse in the chapter. You're familiar with it. It says that after God created, that He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God looks out on His creation, on that which He spent those 6 days, and He looked at it, and it was very good. That's the proclamation that God makes. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says about God, he says, "You are good, and You do good." You see, whenever we think about what is good and what is right, again, biblically, we're trying to think biblically here, that's always connected to God and His estimation of what's good and what's right. You see, one of our big problems is we do not have the same value system that God has. We think things would be good for us that God thinks are not good for us. We think that we would be better off if we had things that God knows would destroy us. So, God is good and He does good. We look at creation. He, in the original pre-fall condition, it was very good. But then even now, if you look at James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 17, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We learn a couple of things there. Number one, that every good and perfect gift comes to you from God. Okay, He's the giver of gifts, of good gifts. Secondly, we learn that we receive these good and perfect gifts from a God who is unchangeable. There's no variation with God. In other words, God isn't moody when He does good things. He doesn't do good things when He's in a good mood. God is a giver of good things all the time, because His disposition toward us is a disposition of mercy and grace and love, and that does not change. But, brothers and sisters, as we think about sin, based on this, it's worth highlighting that underneath every temptation to sin is this whisper that God is a liar, and what He has called good is actually bad. And the good gifts that He's given you are not enough. Okay, this is the message of every temptation you've ever faced that's been enticing to you anyway. You need more. You deserve more. And if God were good, God would give me more. And the fact that God hasn't, or the fact that I have this desire for something that has gone unmet, is a reflection of the fact that God is not good. He has not satisfied me. Now think about that kind of disposition as it relates to Romans 1. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to highlight it for time's sake. In Romans 1, 21 through 23, you know where the downward spiral of sin begins, don't you? With an unthankful heart. It's just unthankfulness. Well, it's the same as what we've just got finished talking about. It's a heart. It's a spiritual disposition that says God's a liar. Now, you may not use those words, but that's a pronouncement you make every time you sin. God isn't good. What He has called good is not actually good. Again, you're not going to come straight out and say that. But you make a pronouncement of that every single time you sin. I do the same thing. The good gifts that the Lord has given me are not enough. Put all that together, and it's just simply a statement of ingratitude toward God. It's really saying, we would, again, never say it this way, but God, I wish You were different. I wish you were better. It would be better if you were more like I wanted you to be. Or at least if you would let me be more like what I want to be. So, God says yes, you say no, and then you blame it on God. So it's an expression of unbelief, an expression of devaluing God's nature and God's character. This is the devaluing of His nature and character. This is, we can see that in Isaiah chapter 6, or at least we can make the point here. Isaiah chapter 6, this is one of the more familiar chapters in Isaiah. First five verses of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, a few things worth pointing out. If we're going to understand sin, it cannot be understood outside of the comparison to God's holiness. In other words, unless you've seen God's holiness and unless you've seen God's glory, sin is not going to be that big a deal to you. What that means is when your personal sin isn't that big a deal to you. You know, the sin that you say, quit making such a big deal. Why are we still on this? Why does this even matter? When your personal sin isn't that big a deal to you, that's because God and His holiness and His glory isn't that big a deal to you. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot minimize sin without devaluing God's holiness and His glory. So Isaiah comes face to face with God. He comes face to face with His glory that's shaking the pillars of the temple. And what does he do? Well, he certainly doesn't say, God, my goodness, Lord, you ought to see the folks that I'm around all day. No. He falls flat on his face and says, Woe is me, I am undone. Now, when God's holiness and His glory are not that big a deal to you, there's a couple of possibilities. Number one, okay, when sin isn't that big a deal because God's not that big a deal, it could be because you don't really know God and you've never seen His glory or His holiness. I mean, we live in a world that is engulfed in sin. Sometimes we act surprised that the sinful world that we live in is actually sinful. Okay, of course it is. They've never seen God. They've never seen His glory. They've never seen His holiness. They have no categories for that. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we treat our own personal sin as if it's insignificant, which also means we're treating God's glory and holiness as if that's insignificant, it could be because we don't really know the Lord. Could be because we have some sort of an outward knowledge, or maybe we've been in church for a while and we've got some good habits, but there's nothing real going on the inside. The reality is, John tells us in 1 John that a true believer cannot remain in sin. That is, a true believer will see sin for what it is. He cannot make this life habit of turning a blind eye to and downplaying sin. Because in order to do that, he or she also has to make a life habit of downplaying God's holiness and God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, here Paul is talking about beholding the glory of the Lord and the fact that to behold His glory is to be incrementally transformed by it. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Well, here's just a biblical reality. You cannot see the glory of God and remain the same. That doesn't work. If you've seen the glory of God and you've seen the holiness of God, then you've been changed. I mean, really, there had to be a fundamental change that happened before you were ever given those eyes to see. But then also, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as you are beholding the glory of the Lord, you are being changed from glory to glory. There's this incremental change, this slow and steady growth that's continuing, so that you're turning more and more from sin and you're becoming more and more like Christ. So it could be that the reason sin's not that big a deal is because you've never seen the glory of God, you don't know the Lord, and you've never seen His holiness. It also could be, out of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that your heart has been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It could be that. It could be that through isolation, that is, not fellowshipping with God, not fellowshipping with God's people, not taking advantage of the spiritual disciplines that the Lord has given. It could be that you have grown cold, that your heart has grown hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. So sin is a spiritual activity. Sin is always an expression of unbelief and a devaluing of God, His nature, His character. And then C, as it relates to sin, your personal sin, it can only operate through a heart of pride. That's the only way sin could ever operate. There's no such thing as a humble sin. Sin can only operate through a heart of pride. Now, look in Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16, verse 6, I'm just going to take a couple of principles out of Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." So here's a question. If it's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil, what is missing in the heart when we pursue evil? It's not sometimes, it's every time. It's by the fear of the Lord. That is, when you're operating out of a heart that is fearing the Lord, you will depart from evil every time. And when you're not, you will pursue it. Okay, so again, it's only out of a heart of pride. It's a heart that doesn't take God seriously. There's an absence of, well, this could easily fall under our other subheading. The fear of the Lord is just unbelief and devaluing God's nature and God's character. or Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Same concept, the fear of the Lord. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, this... The last phrase there, do I hate, the person who hates it, we're talking about wisdom personified, which is Jesus Christ. But if the fear of the Lord hates evil, and wisdom, that is Christ, hates pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the froward mouth, again, whenever we sin, whenever we pursue evil, why would we do that? Well, there are several descriptors here, but the first one is because we're lifted up in pride. Because we're arrogant. So, sin is a spiritual activity. Personal sin is a devaluing of God and unbelief. And then personal sin can only operate through a heart of pride. Again, outward circumstances cannot make you sin. Your physical body cannot make you sin. Okay? So we're trying to think biblically now. All right, number two, not only is your personal sin, spiritual activity, but sin is deceptive and it is destructive. We're trying to think biblically about sin. Not everybody else's sin, your sin is deceptive and it is destructive. Again, out of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, which we... just mentioned part of the verse earlier, where the writer says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what that means? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? It means you are justifying yourself all the way to a hardened heart. It means that you're convinced that you're right when you're really wrong. It means that you've justified yourself down a long road that has led to a hardness of heart toward God and an insensitivity toward sin. It says you better be careful because sin is deceitful in that way. The other reasons why sin is deceitful, or maybe I should say one of the other expressions of sin's deceitfulness, is just the heart. We all know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. And so, sin itself is deceptive. The sin nature, the heart that you walk around with every day, is deceptive, deceitful, vulnerable to sin's deceit. And so, temptation is extremely deceitful. Look in James 1. You were here 3 weeks ago. We looked at some of this at that point on a Wednesday. You know, no one has ever fallen to temptation because they thought this is a horrible idea. No one's ever done that. No one has ever fallen to temptation because they could see how it was about to destroy their lives. No one has ever fallen to temptation because they could see how it was about to destroy the lives of people around them. Why? Because sin is deceitful. That's why. And this is the way James describes it. In James chapter 1, verse 13, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now here's the description. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, James gives us the anatomy of a temptation here. Number one, says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away. That is, there's an allurement, there's an attraction, there's something that temptation holds out. There's something that on the outside looks very attractive. It's alluring. This is one of the reasons why Jeremiah 17:9 and other passages like it are so important. Just because something looks attractive, just because something seems good, just because something seems okay to you, means absolutely nothing if we're thinking about what Scripture says in relation to the deceitfulness of sin. Because your heart is drawn to it means nothing as far as the value of what it holds in God's kingdom. There is this attraction, allurement. And that allurement really finds its drawing power from your lust, your desires. Okay, every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Drawn away how? Of his own lust. Okay, the drawing power of the allurement is the lust or the desires of the flesh. There's something in you that, no matter what it is. So it could be, I want the pleasures of comfort, and so I'm drawn away. It could be, I want the pleasures of retribution, and so I'm drawn away. It could be, I want the pleasures of status, fill in the blank. And so there's an allurement here. There's an attraction based on a desire. And then James says, after he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, there's an enticement. That is, there's an opportunity for this sin to be conceived. Now, this goes back to what we were saying earlier, but the attraction and the desire are there long before the opportunity comes along. Okay? Those are in the heart. Those are in the soul. Those are in the spirit. Long before the opportunity comes for them to be played on or for them to seize. And then it says there's this conception of sin. The desired opportunity is seized, it's caught, it's taken. And then the result is death. Okay? Aside from repentance and faith, the end result of sin is always death and destruction. Now, the scary thing about it is 4 out of those 5 steps are invigorating and exciting. They seem wonderful in the moment. It's not until you actually get to that last step of death that the bitterness of sin is actually exposed. See, sin is deceptive. Now, a couple of things. I'm going to give some implications on this reality. A, based on what we've just said, sin is extremely creative. Your flesh, your sin, indwelling sin nature, is extremely creative in helping you justify your disobedient responses to God. Extremely. No one's better than you are at justifying your own sin choices. You will elevate how you feel about something over what God has said about it, and it will make sense to you. You will begin to have unique clarity over the uniqueness of your circumstances that leaves you pretty impressed with yourself. Who could have resisted? Look at what all I'm enduring. Look at my difficulties. Look at my challenges. Look at my pressures. And these unique clarities that we have that leave us impressed with ourselves are usually going to manifest as self-pity. This may not make sense to you at face value, but if you think about it for a little bit, it will. Self-pity is really the result of being overly impressed with yourself. Okay? That's where that comes from. I didn't deserve this. My situation's just so difficult. It's so unique. It's so this. It's so that. Now, I'm not minimizing suffering here, but I am saying this based on what we started out with point one. Sin is a spiritual activity that is a personal response from you to God. It may be influenced by your circumstances, but you always have to choose to sin. The uniqueness of your circumstances can never make you sin. But sin is so deceptive, it will convince you that if you were in a different place at a different time, you would have never done this. When the reality is, you could be in the same place at the same time with your heart in a different condition and you wouldn't have sinned. You can take two different people, put them in the same scenario. One can sin and one won't. And the reason is the condition of their heart, not the condition of their circumstances. The bottom line, again, we're talking about this extreme creativity and making justifications for disobedient responses to God. The bottom line is that when we are deceived by indwelling sin, I mean, you can just mark it down. This is one of those things that's true every time. When we are deceived by indwelling sin, we will be very busy making excuses instead of confessions. We'll get defensive. It'll be somebody else's fault, or it won't be that big a deal. Now, behind the curtain, and this is why this is so important, behind the curtain of all those excuses is a heart that is resisting, grieving, and quenching the Holy Spirit of God. You realize that the Spirit is at work to sanctify you. That part of the Spirit's role in your life is to bring the conviction of sin. And every time we get busy making excuses for our sin, Acts 7:51 calls that resisting the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 calls that grieving the Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19 calls that quenching or extinguishing the influence of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. You see, that's a big deal. That puts us at opposition, in opposition, to God's ongoing work in our life. You say, how could we ever get there? Because sin is that deceptive. That's how. Sin is that deceptive. Okay? Not only will sin, or can, or is sin, extremely creative in helping you justify your sinful responses to God, but sin is extremely creative in convincing you that it is loving to help those that you care most about justify their disobedient responses to God. So not only is it something we do for ourselves, but we've got enough to go around. A lot of times, we all know what this is like. People that we know, people that we love, make decisions, choices, responses that are blatantly disobedient to God. And we think that what we need to do to show our care and our love to that individual is to help them make excuses for the decisions that they've made so that they feel better. Okay? We operate under the lie that the most important thing is to help an individual feel better about themselves. If we're not careful, we work to convince those that we care about that they're victims while the Spirit is working to convict them that they're actually the villain in this scenario. Again, behind the curtain, and we could apply this in 100 different ways, but behind the curtain of, I will say, a well-meaning, biblically uninformed pursuit to try to make somebody feel better about their sin is a deceived heart, where we are actually assisting and encouraging those that we care about to resist, grieve, and quench the Holy Spirit, whose job, according to John 16:8, is to convict the person of sin, not to convince them that they're not in sin, or that their sin wasn't that bad, or that their sin was a product of their circumstances or scenarios that they're in. Sin is deceitful. It will make you think that you're doing someone good when you're actually pushing them further from where the Spirit wants them to be. See, as far as the deceptiveness of sin, one of the reasons sin is deceptive is because sin is so short-sighted. Sin is not thinking about someone who is under the influence of indwelling sin is not thinking about long term. I mean, this is pretty evident whenever you just think about eternity, period. I mean, one of these days, Christ is going to return and He's going to judge the wicked. Sin will deceive you. It will give you this short-sighted view of, yeah, that might happen, but that's a long ways off. And I got time to deal with things before that happens. So it could be from eternal perspective, it's short-sighted. But also what we were looking at James chapter 1, 13 through 15, sin is short-sighted. So again, there's an initial attraction due to the allurement of gratification. This would be good. I deserve this. No one could blame me for this. The opportunity arises and it is seized in excitement. The excitement is short-lived and you want more. Eventually, you become enslaved to the pursuit of an illusion of gratification that's actually destroying your life and soul. And the end result is death and destruction. You see, sin is so short-sighted. It will convince you that this is good for you, that you are pursuing this because you want to, and you don't really, I mean, there is a want there, but you slowly but surely become enslaved and trapped outside of the grace of God in this destructive cycle. Sin is short-sighted in this regard as well. You've heard me say this before. It's not original with me. It's a quote from a guy named Randy Patton. But he says, you can choose to sin, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. You can't foresee the consequences of your sin. You might think you have all your bases covered, and it's just not so. Your sin ripples out and affects people and affects you in ways you could never foresee. So often we can see how the big sins, what we call the big sins, can affect a lot of people. But how about what we would call a private sin, or maybe one that's just really between us? So we think about a refusal to forgive or a nurturing of bitterness in the heart. Often people think, well, who's that hurting? Well, the author of Hebrews says you better be careful. You better be careful because the root of bitterness that springs up will defile many. Now, what that means is your bitterness will defile folks all around you. It's not just a personal sin. Your lack of unforgiveness will defile people all around you. So you can choose to harbor, again, what we call these, this is just affecting me kind of thing, bitterness or unforgiveness or fill in the blank. But we are fools if we think no one but me is going to be affected by this. We're not thinking biblically when that's the fault. And so Proverbs 1:21 would say, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Okay, this is directly related to the fact that sin is so deceitful. How long will we allow ourselves to be deceived? How long will we be naive about sin and about sin's consequences and about sin's power? Well, the third point for this morning as we close is this reality. If we're thinking biblically about sin, we're recognizing that sin is a personal, always a personal response to God. That sin is deceptive and destructive. And number three, we have to recognize that the only remedy for personal sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no help for sin outside of Jesus Christ. You cannot just decide, I'm going to do better. You cannot just decide, I'm not going to be deceived anymore. You can't just decide, I'm not going to go for that short-lived pleasure that I've been going after for years. This is not a work of rearranging. This is primarily, fundamentally, the work of transformation that leads to an ongoing, growing walk with the Lord. So, three things to mention here. Number one, the power and penalty of sin are only broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Aside from the cross, there is no victory over sin. There is no relief or forgiveness for sin. So, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And we could keep going, but I'll stop there. You see, this is another one of the deceiving aspects of sin. Many times we're convicted over our sin and we say, "I'll do better." That's a lie. You've been saying you're going to do better for a long time. And you've tried in your own strength to do better for a long time, and it hasn't worked. You won't do better until you recognize that you can't do better outside of the empowering work of Jesus Christ and an obedient walk with Jesus Christ. So after you have the power of Christ in you, then you have to fight your sin God's way. You can't just decide to fight it any old way you want. You can't take here a little, there a little, and expect to have a victorious life. You're not going to do better until you're doing better looks like looking to Christ in faith, believing what He said about you, believing what He said about Himself, and growing in your love for Him. Now, you can mark this down. This is another reality. You will never grow in hatred for sin if you are not at the same time growing in your love for Christ. Okay? You cannot just be disgusted with sin and hope that you're going to get better. It doesn't work. What will happen is you'll get disgusted with one sin and grow in love for another. That's the way that works. So this could be illustrated in a lot of different ways. A lot of times it's not uncommon for people who are struggling with enslaving sins like addictions, to give up the drugs, to give up the alcohol, and to replace it with exercise and fitness. On the outside, that's good. It's good for them physically. But on the inside, what they've done is they've just given up one heart idol for another. Okay, they're just as consumed with their self as it relates to the fitness as they were with the drugs and alcohol. They've just swapped them out. You see, it's not until that you've grown in hatred to sin because you love Christ, you want to honor Him, you want to glorify Him. It's for His glory. It's in response to His holiness and His grace and mercy that He's given to you that you will ever overcome sin the way Scripture calls you to overcome sin. It goes back to that unbelief and devaluing God's character and God's nature. So number one, the power of sin, the penalty of sin are taken care of at the cross. Number two, the deceptive influence of sin is exposed by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Brothers and sisters, you will never outsmart sin and the influence that sin has in your life if you are not regularly in the Word. Okay? It's just not going to happen. There's no magic formula. There's no, verse a day to keep the devil away. That kind of stuff, that does not work. What you need is wisdom. And wisdom is imparted by Scripture through the Spirit. And the Spirit can use a word that you took in years ago to help you detect and fight a sin today. You see, if sinning is a spiritual activity, get this, resisting sin is a spiritual activity. And so we have to, number one, have the Spirit of God working in us. And then number two, we have to be walking in the Spirit, or that is, addressing sin God's way. So, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 that we talked about on Wednesday. The Word of God is meant, it's good, it's useful for doctrine or for teaching. You suppose that means you need to be taught? Yeah. It's good for conviction. You suppose that means you need to be convicted? It's good for correction. You suppose that means you need to be corrected? And then here's what we were just talking about. It's good for disciplined training in righteousness. That is, in an ongoing intake of Scripture, you will grow in a disciplined lifestyle of righteousness. So, aside from the Word, sin's deceptive influence is going to win out. So here's a question for you. Do you go long periods of time where you read your Bible and you're not learning anything? That's a bad sign. Do you go long times reading your Bible and you're never convicted about anything? That's a bad sign. A long time where you read Scripture or you're listening to a message and you're never corrected on anything? That's a bad sign. You say, oh, Brother Lewis, you know, my times in Scripture are just sweet. Well, what kind of sweet? That may just be deceptive. Can we spend long amounts of time in Scripture and not be transformed as we're being trained in righteousness? You see, if our lives are not reflecting the work of the Spirit, that's not a good sign. And sin will deceive you into thinking that a sentimental approach to Scripture is good, where nothing happens. So, the deceptive influence of sin is exposed by the Spirit through the Word. And then last, the insatiable appetite for sin is resisted and transformed through an abiding walk with Jesus Christ. John 15. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. John 15, 1 through 5. For time's sake, I'm not going to read that. But the key word here is abiding, ongoing. Okay. These appetites for sin are not resisted and transformed overnight. Many of these will have to resist and will have to be transformed multiple times over our lifetime. But the key is an abiding. I'm planted here. I'm growing here. So often, people get frustrated because they think, I've been fighting this sin for a month or 2 or 3 months. I must be doing something wrong. And the real answer is, no, you're doing it right. You're just not doing it long enough. Keep going. Keep going. Transformation is not an overnight thing. It might take years. Now, I'm not talking about years for you to not be enslaved to this sin, but it might take years for you to war against sinful appetites and have those replaced with righteous appetites. But the path is the same. Abide in me. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do all things. So, thinking biblically about personal sin. So again, if you heard the message this morning and you're thinking, man, so-and-so should have been here for that. They need it. You're not thinking right. Okay? We're thinking biblically about personal sin. Now, what we're going to do in the coming weeks is take this and we're going to apply it to several specific sins that are really on the forefront in the culture to think, number one, how they really impact our own hearts. But number two, how we ought to be thinking about them from a scriptural standpoint. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the gift that you have given us through your Spirit as you moved men, carried men about to write. You've given us your revelation, everything that we need for life and godliness. And it's useful for teaching and for conviction and correction and instruction in righteousness. And Father, we need all of that. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless your word that was spoken this morning to find a lodging place in our hearts. I pray that it would transform the way that we think about sin where it needs to be transformed. I pray that it would transform the way we respond to sin where it needs to be transformed. And Father, I pray that you would bless us to honor you and to have your glory, your majesty as the chief motivator of our fight against sin. We pray that your Spirit would do his work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.